I wonder if you know what was the earliest symbol of the church. It wasn't the cross. The cross didn't become the universal symbol of Christianity until much later. It wasn't the dove, although the dove played a very important role in early church art. Nor was it the fish, in spite of the fact that the ichthus, as many of you know, was used as a kind of secret symbol between persecuted Christians to identify one another. The earliest symbol of the church was a boat. A boat. And the way it was stylized by early Christian art was the 12 disciples, along with the Lord, sitting wide-eyed in a boat upon very rough-going seas. And as they were sitting there, their eyes were very big and obviously extremely anxious, while there was nothing but serenity across the face of Jesus. It was an appropriate symbol because of two events that we have already talked about in the book of Mark. The first one, of course, is where Jesus is dead tired and sleeping in the helm of the boat while the disciples are worried that they are going to die. And the second one of those stories we find today. Jesus, just after the feeding of the 5,000, has dismissed the disciples abruptly, very quickly. He says, "Get in the boat and go right now." And so they leave. He then disperses this crowd for reasons which we're going to talk about in just a moment. But while they're in the boat, a wind comes up, and it is blowing directly against the direction that they want to go. In fact, it is so strong that after 7 or 8 hours in the boat, the disciples have drifted, according to John, 3.5 miles from where it was that they were supposed to be. That's how difficult this is. Weary, tired, wet, cold, no doubt very hungry, they look up and see what they initially think is a phantasm, a ghost appearing on the horizon, walking to them. And it scares them out of their head. They are frightened immediately. Of course, it becomes Jesus. That boat then becomes the early symbol for Christianity. It is an appropriate one for Mark. Because if Mark is writing to Roman Christians who have just endured the first wave of Roman persecution, then they can identify with a church that is set upon the seas of the world and is threatened greatly by being overturned. They can also take great comfort in knowing that their Savior and their Lord is in that boat with them. As we come to this passage, we find Jesus and the 12 in crisis. And how he responds to these crises are extremely important. The first crisis is his. And we read about it in verse 45. Immediately, this is immediately after the miracle of the loaves and the fish. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus abruptly dismisses his disciples while he stays to disperse the crowd. And then, rather than immediately going to Bethsaida to meet with the 12, he goes into a solitary place in this wilderness area and he begins to pray. Now, why did he do that? What was the abruptness with which he immediately dismisses the disciples? Mark doesn't go into it, but John does. In the first century, according to Josephus and other Jewish historians, there were a number of messianic revolts, which began, interestingly enough, in wilderness areas. There were two main groups that dwelled and lived in wilderness areas. One was called the Essenes. Some people believe that John the Baptist grew up in an Essene community. They were the ones, by the way, who were living in the caves of Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls have been found. The other group that lived in the wilderness were called the Zealots. The Zealots, as you can gather by their name, were very interested in overthrowing the rule of Rome from Israel. And throughout the first century, there came along leaders who proclaimed that they were the Messiah, and they were able to gather enough forces to actually lead revolts against the authorities. Now, Jesus is here. He is at the zenith of his popularity. Everywhere he goes at this point, there are multitudes of people who just come out of nowhere to find him. Even after he gets to Gennesaret with the disciples in the boat, immediately people begin to just flood out, carrying beds. You can just see these stretchers with people who are sick being carried to him wherever they go. And this is what John tells us is happening. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, that is the loaves and the fishes, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So this is the crisis that Jesus is in. He sends the disciples away very quickly, and then he goes to a solitary place to pray because he is unwilling to become simply one more warrior king to meet the messianic expectations, very wrong expectations, of the people who were there. He will not bow to their mission because he has a higher mission, which no one at this point, not even his disciples, Mark tells us, clearly understand. So how does Jesus respond to the crisis that is now engulfing his ministry? A crisis that a lot of us, frankly, would like to have. A crisis of too much popularity. A crisis of too much expectation. A crisis where people really, truly are beginning to believe that he is the Messiah, but their conception of that messianic reign is so wrong that when it comes and they discover that he isn't the kind of Messiah they were expecting, they depart from him and leave him alone and ultimately even call for his death. He understands this. So how does he deal with this crisis? He deals with it the way all of us ought to deal with crises. He goes away to a solitary place where he is alone and he prays. That's what he does. Mark tells us three times in this gospel that when Jesus faced major crises, he did it by withdrawing to a solitary place for prayer. All the way back in chapter 1, after he had done the Sabbath healings in Capernaum, and the people were coming and beginning to gather around him, and there was this expectation that he was finally the kind of political ruler that they had been looking for, Mark says he gets away and goes off by himself, and he begins to pray. This is the second instance. The third is the most familiar to us all, and it's, of course, after the Last Supper. When he is facing the greatest crisis of his life, he is facing the cross. And before he goes and drinks that bitter cup, he departs with his disciples into the garden, and he goes alone, and he begins to pray. You'll remember that three of his disciples went with him, and he was praying so long that they ultimately fell asleep. This is Jesus' habit, that when he is facing a major problem, a major obstacle in his life, whether it's false expectations of the people or whether it is the crucifixion, that he goes for solitary communion with his Father. This is the second time that the wilderness has been a place of temptation. You'll remember the first time was when the Spirit, after his baptism, drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he prays and he fasts, and Satan comes on the horizon in order to tempt him. Now he is again in this wilderness place, and once again he is being tempted. This time, it isn't just to have the kingdoms of the world, as Satan promised him, it is to have the kingdom of Israel. Messianic expectations were at a fever pitch. These people are ready to take up arms and follow him if he will but give them the word. It is a place to forget the divine mission. It is a place of temptation to say, I'm not going to wait. I'm not going to go through the cross. It is a time to say, I'm going to grab the reins right now. This is my opportunity. Of course, he doesn't. he goes and he begins to pray. How do you respond to crises? Can you think about it for a moment? The last time there was a major disruption in your life, the last time that something happened that really turned your life upside down and inside out, unexpected, out of nowhere, the wind was taken out of you, and you were suddenly faced with a major life challenge. Get afraid, anxious, depressed, maybe angry, possibly bitter. Those are all natural, in some cases sinful, responses to that kind of crisis. Isn't it strange that at the very times we most need to pray, we least want to? Have you noticed that about yourself, or am I simply just revealing something about myself that's unique to me? The times when you most need intimate, extended communion with God are the times when you least want them. This is a very important lesson here. If the Son of God, eternally communing with the Father, co-equal and co-extensive with the Father, needs these extended periods of prayer, how much more do we need? Right? What about your prayer life? Just quietly, to yourself right now, think about it. How extensive is your private communion with God? How much do you really fellowship with Him? How much do you pray? You know, the Puritans had a fond saying that they didn't have a set time period that you were supposed to pray, whether that was for 30 seconds or 30 minutes or 3 hours. What they said, pray until you've prayed. Pray until you've prayed. Most of us go through this kind of perfunctory ceremony where we say some words kind of directed heavenward, but while we're doing so, our minds are absolutely preoccupied with everything else that's going on in our life. There are times, however, when we are driven to our knees. So that prayer comes from the very core of our being as we just cry out to God for His aid and His help. You, who are Christians, you know you have been in during times like that, when you have faced major problems in your life and you have been driven to pray like you have never prayed before. Prayer is a discipline. It doesn't come easy. It doesn't just flow out of the way conversation with one another. It should. Unfortunately, it doesn't. It is one of those disciplines that we must engage in on a regular basis to make it a regular part of our life. Jesus did. Furthermore, isn't it wonderful that we're encouraged to pray? It isn't as though the Scripture paints God as reluctant to speak to us, as a little too busy to be bothered with all of the things that are going on in our life. Over and over and over in the Scriptures, we are bidden by God to come into His presence, to bring our requests to Him. Listen to James, in a passage that is clearly talking about testing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Listen to Matthew 7. If you, then being evil, being sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask of him? God bids you to come into His presence. He invites you to come and pray to Him and commune with Him. And Jesus did. He did it regularly. It was part and parcel of His life. So how does Jesus respond then to his crisis? He does it with prayer. How does he respond to the crisis that the disciples are in? Well, he does it with care. Look at verse 47. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, does anybody know what time that is? It's 3 a.m. 3:00 a.m. He came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a phantasm, that's the Greek word, ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Each time in Mark that Jesus is absent from the disciples, they find themselves in distress. Remember the other time they were in the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee? He was actually in their presence, but he was sleeping, and so they really weren't counting that. They finally awaken him out of his slumber and say, "Lord, don't you care that we're about to perish?" Which is not really a question, it was really an accusation that he didn't care for them at all. Well, here they are. And they're on this sea, and they have been for probably 7 to 8 hours. Now think about this. They are rowing as hard as they could possibly row, but the harder they row, the further from their destination they are getting. They're supposed to be going toward Bethsaida, instead they're going toward Gennesaret. And they row even harder, but they are straining at that rowing because the wind is pushing them away. I can almost imagine Peter, frustrated and standing up in the boat and taking charge and saying to his brother, "Andrew, row harder! James, John, you sons of thunder, put your back into it! Judas, set the money bag down and grab an oar!" But no matter who is in charge, no matter who's giving directions, even if they're trading off, they're getting nowhere fast. In fact, they're getting further and further from their destination all the time. This has been going on for hours. 3:00 a.m, the moon is shining down over the silvery lake. And in the distance, what do they see but a figure of a man? And the man is walking to them across the water. Listen to the way Alfred Edersheim describes this. "As it passed onward over the water, seemingly upborne by the waves as they rose, not disappearing as they fell, but carried on as they rolled, the silver moon laid upon the trembling waters the shadows of a form as it moved long and dark on their track." This is scary. And they are frightened. These grown men, these fishermen who have lived on the sea, they are scared. And as it gets closer and closer, they can't make out who it is. All they think is that it's a ghost. Furthermore, to add insult to injury, they were in this condition because they had been obedient. Think about that for a minute. Sometimes the crises that we are in are self-made. We've done something sinful, and as a result, we find ourselves in a real mess, in a real pickle. These guys, however, have done exactly what Jesus told them to do, and they simply can't understand why they're getting nowhere. They no doubt are frustrated highly at this point because they've done exactly what Jesus said, but they're not going where he said to go. Now, before you're too harsh on the disciples, think about how you responded to the last crisis that came your way. Were you any better in your response than they? Did you respond in faith or in unbelief? Were you certain that your sovereign Lord was caring for you at every point along the way? Or did you grow anxious and worried and maybe even angry and bitter? tells us that the reason they feared is not because they were in danger, but because they didn't believe. Look at verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. It is really possible, believe it or not, to see the depth of Christ's mercy, to witness His grace, His power, and remain in unbelief. And the crisis that they are now facing is a crisis of confidence. Of confidence in Him. They're hard-hearted. They're truly amazed when He gets in the boat. Because they still hadn't grasped who He was. Now you would think, standing there as they were, and He takes these five loaves and these two little fish, and He begins to divide them. And they begin to multiply. And they feed this massive crowd. You would think these people would think that Jesus could do anything. But instead, when they see this lone, solitary figure approaching them in this boat, rather than saying to one another, "It must be the Lord, only He could do that," they instead look at one another and say, "Ah! It's a ghost. It's a phantom." That's how hard our hearts are. That's how steeped in disbelief we are. We're no different than the disciples. We have been witness in this church, in our own life, in our families, to the grace and mercy and love and care and power of Jesus Christ in multitudinous times. And yet, another storm blows in, and what's our typical response? Anxiety, fear, concern, a lack of faith. A lack of faith. And it is to them, and it is to us, that wonderfully Jesus responds with warm assurance. He does it in two ways. First of all, by His word. He immediately talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." By the way, that phrase, "be of good cheer, it is I," is a very messianic phrase that appears often in the Scriptures. Be happy. I am is here. I am who I am has come to you. The one of a deity, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, He's here with you. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. In the darkness, when their eyes deceive them, it is His word that is meant to calm them and reassure them of His benevolent intentions for them. I said a minute ago that in the times when we most need to pray, we often don't. It is also true that in the times when we most need to anchor our faith in the sure and certain promises of His Word, the Bible goes unopened. It sits dusty and unused and unread and unmemorized and unmeditated upon in those times when we most need the promises that He gives to us in here of His love, of His care, of His power. You know, one of the things that the Scripture repeatedly tells us is that God is both great and He is also good. Both of those things are absolutely necessary. It's one thing to have the capacity to walk on the water, to come to the disciples. But if your intentions weren't benevolent toward those disciples, it doesn't do them much good. Or it's another thing to really have kind intentions, to stand on the shore and see them out there in their position and say, "Wow, I wish I could do something about it," but not be able to. The God that we have, however, and that we have come to know in Jesus Christ, is both great and He is both good and good. And it is the combination of those two great attributes which should cause you to trust Him unreservedly. if you belong to Him. His promise to you is that nothing will befall you except that which is for your good and His glory. Furthermore, His kind intentions toward you, He has the power and the ability to do. He's not like a parent who sits at the bed of a sick child and feels sympathy and empathy for that child, but is powerless to really do much for the sickness. Just has to let it run its course. He isn't that at all. He comes walking across the waves of the water because He's there to reassure His disciples that even though they're in their present condition, He is with them. And it is His words, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid," which is designed to calm them and reassure them and relax them and say, "Don't be afraid, don't worry, I'm with you." The second way that He calmly reassures His disciples is by His presence. Not only does He give them His word, but He climbs into the boat with them. Look at verse 51. "Then He went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased." Immediately, it just stopped blowing. "And they were greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure," Mark says. "And they marveled." And then he adds this little postscript, "For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." Once another man went through one crisis after another until his faith had been shaken to its core. And yet I want you to listen to Job's testimony. "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. Jesus walks upon the waves of the sea." He is making a messianic statement about Himself. He is saying, "I'm the one that Job was writing about. I am the one who has come to you and is the very God who tested his faith and was there for him at the end. I am not the warrior king that the multitude think I am. I am not simply the miracle worker that you men have noticed. I am very God of very God. See the stars, the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades. See the chambers of the south. I spun them into existence. Don't worry about the wind. I'm sitting in the boat with you. You will never go through another storm in your life without my presence there." Now listen, something else is happening here. These are little trial runs. These are dress rehearsals. He lets them go a little bit at a time to understand what it's like to live without His presence with them, because the time is coming very shortly when He will set His face to Jerusalem and He knows that He will leave them. He knows that He will not be in their presence, and they will be as sheep scattered without a shepherd. He also knows that He's going to ascend back to the Father. And then He's going to say to the disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another of the very same kind as me, and He will be with you. I will come back to you in the person of my Holy Spirit. So that whatever boat you face in the future, whether it's standing before the high priest or Rome itself, you can absolutely be certain at all times that I'm in the boat present with you, and my face is one of calm serenity because I tread above the waves of the sea. And I do great and mighty and wonderful things." The disciples were still unprepared for His absence, and yet He says they must get ready. So He climbs into the boat with them, and finally they come to Gennesaret. They're supposed to be in Bethsaida, but there's a divinely appointed meeting in Gennesaret. And what happens when they get out of the boat? When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there, and when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized them, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities of the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. His mission continues. His popularity is unprecedented. Tired, weary, he still shows compassion, so that as many as even come and just touch the hem of his garment are healed. Having given this great object lesson to the disciples, he says, okay, the crisis is over. Let's refocus our ministry as to what it's all about. Just in closing, everybody comes to the church on Sunday from very, very different circumstances. What your circumstances are this week will change next week and the week after that. If right now you are sailing on smooth seas, going exactly where you want to go, just wait. The wind will change, and suddenly you'll find yourself rowing and straining against the wind. Things will happen that will shake your faith, your confidence in the sure and certain promises of God. And when you face those crises, how you respond is going to be critically important. Do what Jesus did. Don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect his word. And don't neglect his presence. It is at that time, more than any other time, when you need fellowship with the Father, when you need to saturate yourself with his promises to you, and rely upon the Holy Spirit, who mediates his presence to you right now. You're not going to feel like it. You're not going to want to. But like a child who is sick and doesn't want to take that medicine, you have to. And you can absolutely be certain that in the boat that is your life, you have an unseen but all-powerful and sovereign guest who will take you exactly where you need to go. Let's get. Father, I don't know every situation and circumstance that is being faced by this congregation of your people. I am grateful, however, that you do. There are unspoken concerns. There are unknown crises that either they are facing now or will be in the very near future. Help us to realize that because you are both great and good, that there is nothing that can come our way except which is tailor-made for us. Help us to trust you, to be confident when the wind blows, because the God that we serve and the Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, is the one who treads upon the waves of the sea. May we leave this place today with a confidence that is deepened and strengthened, that we can face whatever comes our way because we face it with you. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.